Father Gauguin was a priest in the northeast part of our country for a number of years, and early in his priesthood, he began to molest some of the altar boys that he had contact with, and when there were some complaints that eventually filtered into the bishop's office in Boston, why he was moved along to another parish and in the hopes that things would be forgotten and things would improve, but it didn't. And over the course of his career as a priest for some 20 or 30 years, there were at least those that came forward, 140 cases of child molestation. He turned out to be a pedophile. He was convicted. The Archbishop of Boston tried to stonewall it, but Father Gauguin was eventually put in prison. And there he became a target, a marked man, and he was eventually strangulated by and bludgeoned to death in prison, a tragic end to a tragic life, the sins of a father perpetrated on younger individuals who lived with this sense of shame. And oftentimes they felt guilty themselves for having been participants in such crimes, when in reality they were only suffering the consequences of the perpetrator. And so we look at this whole principle of the sins of the father this morning. And as the song lyrics go, like father, like son, don't come on so cocksure, boy. You can't escape your genes. No point in feeling pure, boy. Your background intervenes. Listen good and listen straight. You're not the master of your fate. To this you must be reconciled. You'll always be your father's child. At times acclaimed, at times reviled. You'll wind up doing just what I've done, like father, like son. Well, such a fatalism is expressed in these lyrics. And is it true that it is inevitable that we must become just like our fathers? Even worse, the question is often asked, does God visit the father's sins upon his children? And an answer to this question is often given by hundreds who will say, yes, God does that. God visits the father's sins upon the children. And they will point to when God spoke on Mount Sinai. He said so himself, they say. Here are the words. I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, how did the original hearers, the ancient Israelites, understand these words which God spoke? You know, there was a similar idea in our Savior's day, a similar notion that seemed to have taken possession of the minds of the Jews. And when it was clear that the man who was born blind, whom Jesus now healed, now he could see, and absolutely it was the power of the one whom they had wished to brand as an impostor, finding themselves unable to disprove this poor man's evidence, they said, now thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And the disciples also ask, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But notice the Savior's answer. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. But many think that these Jews had a right conception of the way that God had dealt with the world up until Jesus Christ came, but that he then changed his relations towards man. So we're to find out, first, how those words which Jesus spoke, or God spoke at Mount Sinai, how those words were understood by them. Did they expect that their sins would be visited upon their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren? You know, one revolts at the idea that children who are unborn, who never asked to have a being, should be punished for sins of which they have no knowledge. Well, let's see if this is really the case. You know, soon after leaving Mount Sinai, where these Israelites heard these words, They arrived at the borders of the Promised Land, and the spies were sent out, and they returned a very discouraging report. This report works so powerfully upon the people that they forgot all of the wonderful works of God in bringing them out of Egypt, and they even preferred to die rather than attempt to enter into the Promised Land. Even worse, they said it would be preferable for them to elect a captain and return to Egypt, for their bondage in Egypt was better than the treatment they were receiving at the hands of their leader. And they even took up stones to stone Moses. Oh, how great their sin was! Did the heavens rain manna in Egypt? Did their clothes and their shoes never grow old there in Egypt? Did the cloud protect them by day in Egypt? No, it had been a land of cruel slavery. But all of this was now distorted by their unbelief, by their sin. Well, were such an ungrateful, stubborn people worthy of the possession of the land that was flowing with milk and honey? All of us would say no, and see the justice of God in declaring, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation, Moses, and mightier than they. And at this terrible crisis, he whom they had attempted to stone, Moses, intercedes for them. I want you to listen to his prayer. He prays. He fears that the Lord's reputation will suffer if the Lord smites them and destroys them, and that the Egyptians will say that the Lord was not Lord after all, able to bring them into a land of freedom. And now is a crowning reason why God should spare the people. Moses pleads that it would be in harmony with that God which had spoken. And then he pleads the words of the second commandment. And now I beseech thee, he says, let the power of the Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses pled that the reason why God should forgive them was God's long-suffering and mercy. And his plea succeeded, dear friends. And God answered, and he said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Moses evidently understood this to be the evidence that God would forgive iniquity. He quoted the second commandment. He will not clear the guilty, but if he repents, he will delay the judgment. He will delay the judgment until his son's time. And should the son repent also, it will be postponed even to 3 or 4 generations. How senseless it would have been for Moses to plead as he did in this prayer that we have just read, and to urge as his reason for mercy this text, if the Lord meant to visit the child with the sin of his father, no matter how he lived. Another illustration of this is seen in the case of Ahab. Ahab was a very bad man who had sold himself to work iniquity in the sight of the Lord, and to whom the prophet was sent to tell of God's judgment, and the Lord is going to bring this upon him. But I want you to see that this wicked man who has done so abominably and caused all of Israel to sin, lo, he humbles himself before God in sackcloth. Will the Lord hear such a vile, wretch's prayer, who has caused so many, has led so many into sin? I want you to listen to the word of the Lord to Elijah. Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. But if his son humbles himself, the evil will be put off still further. How could God call himself merciful and gracious and long-suffering if he meant by visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children that he would punish the children for what they had not committed? The Lord is slow to anger. But although slow to punish, he will not at all acquit the wicked. Our Heavenly Father has ever been a loving and tender parent, untiring in his efforts to save poor, erring humanity. So anxious and even waiting to be gracious to us is our Heavenly Father that as soon as we turn back, he accepts us. He never separates himself from us. It is we who forsake him. And it is our iniquity which his pure eyes cannot behold. But maybe someone says, do we not see children every day who are suffering for the sins of their parents? Look at that poor cripple dragging his weak, emaciated body through life. Was that not the result of the brutal treatment his mother received from the hand of her drunken husband? Look at the many aches and the pains and the evil traits of character that we seem to inherit. Are not all of these things evidences that God does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? No, I think not. But the mistake is made in not noticing the clear distinction there is between consequences and penalties. These are but the consequences of the parents' wrong conduct, either willful or ignorance. These things follow as surely as effect follows cause. The Lord will inflict no penalties except for the sins that the Son has himself committed. But men will often suffer in consequence of the sins of others and their parents. And you know what? There's a really, really important lesson here for us as Christian parents and spiritual leaders, because in our hands, in your hands, to an almost incredible extent, is the future character, disposition, and talents of the children that have been entrusted into your hands. You can so live that their lives will be freed from many a bad habit, so that they will possess a disposition and character that will make it far easier for them to choose life and live in Jesus Christ. If God did visit the children with sins they had not committed, do you think that he would use such language as we find in Isaiah 55, which is full of tender invitation? God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, the Lord is already seeking you, dear heart. And so in this day of his seeking you, turn to his tapping on your shoulder and seek him, will you not? Yes, even more, he pleads again and again with a stubborn, stiff-necked people. He's trying to woo them back from idolatry, and he says, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Yes, he will not visit their iniquity till the third or fourth generation, but will plead with their children's children. Truly our God is a God of compassion and love, is he not? What is sin? How does the Bible define it? What is so bad about sin? First of all, we find that it is something that we need to be saved from. When Gabriel was speaking to the Virgin Mary, he declared, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," what? "From their sins." What is it about sin that makes it so bad that we need to be saved from it? I want you to please notice that sin is not something that we can be saved in, but rather something that we must be saved from. Well, Isaiah, the prophet, clearly declares what's so serious about sin. He says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you." Sin separates from God, you see. And the natural result of that separation, since he is the life of everything, that separation results in death. "For the wages of sin is death," Paul declares. God informs us in his word that the decision to sin or not to sin, to live or to die, is a free choice that is given to each and every one of us. In Deuteronomy 30, we read, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." We're repulsed by the horrible perversion of predestination and once saved, always saved teachings that pervert the gospel, deceiving people into believing that God would remove from mankind the freedom of choice. But is it possible that God's remnant people have accepted some aspect of this horrible heresy of predestination, that since we have this sinful nature, that all that we can do is choose to do wrong? Are we predestined to do wrong because we are born with a bad nature? I want you to consider closely these words of inspiration in Romans 6. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, ye yield yourselves," it's a choice, "to obey his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." It's a choice, isn't it, that God has given? Notice that we must choose one or the other. And we cannot become servants of righteousness until we choose to be free from sin. We cannot serve two masters. But what is this sin that we must be set free from? There is much confusion in our circles about this subject. Many have a very limited and often perverted concept of what sin is. There are at least five false concepts that are circulating within the Christian church today and within our midst as to what sin is. Here's a false concept. Sin is not something that I do as an action. It is a broken relationship. False concept. Number two, it is possible for a converted Christian to continue in known, habitual, cherished, persistent sin and still be saved. Number three, committing sin does not break our relationship, neither does it remove Christ's righteousness. Number four, sin is not what we do, but what we are. We are born into this world condemned because of sin. And finally, number five, we must continue committing sin until Jesus returns. All of these are false conceptions of sin that are in our midst. These are deadly errors. Let's take the first one, for example. If sin is not an action, but a broken relationship with God, then Jesus would have been guilty of sin. For he either experienced a broken relationship, or he staged a mighty convincing show when he cried out, "My God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus did experience a separation from the Father, did he not? Yet he never sinned. It's most important to distinguish that sin is what causes the broken relationship. It is not the relationship itself. And never does the Bible define sin as a broken relationship with God. Give me the text on that. The Word of God emphatically asserts, here's the Bible definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, right? So why are so many anxious to abandon the Bible definition of sin and replace it with a man-made one? It takes but a little knowledge of what is transpiring within Seventh-day Adventist circles to figure this out. As Seventh-day Adventists, we declare to the world that we have been called upon by God Himself to keep all of the Ten Commandments, amen, including the Fourth Commandment, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been enabled to do this. This is the New Covenant promise. Now, this message is in direct opposition to the evangelical world who claim that we cannot keep the law of God, neither do we need to. Now, notice, here's our dilemma. When we declare to the world that we must and can keep God's law, but then we say we cannot stop sinning, which is defined as the transgression of the law, how is this wonderful inconsistency possible? If we continue to teach that we are to keep the law of God, we must also teach that we must not continue in sin. And if we teach victory over sin, then we should also teach that it is impossible to keep God's law. The only other possible option is to change the definition of sin. Now, we've placed ourselves in this dilemma, in part due to a prevalent belief that we are born guilty and stand before God condemned before any action on our part. You know where that has come from? This perversion of the gospel has come to us directly from Roman Catholicism. It is the doctrine of original sin. And since a great portion of the Christian world have come to accept the historic Catholic doctrine in one form or another, it's here that we need to look at a little bit. It is time that we ask ourselves what we believe concerning that subject and why we believe it and compare this position of original sin with the Word of God. Simply defined, original sin means that we stand guilty before God solely because we are born into the human family and that we are guilty by nature before any choice is made between good and evil on our part. That's one of the reasons that the Catholic Church practices infant baptism. Is that biblical? Because they say they're born and they're a sinner because they're born with this sinful nature, and if they should die and not be baptized, they would have to go to limbo. That's why you have infant baptism. If not, can this teaching of original sin be accepted within the Christian church? And if it is, then a newborn baby should be baptized immediately for the remission of sin, lest it die in its sin and be forever damned. Do you see the horrendous error of such a teaching? The questions that cry out for answer are, where do we stand on truth or error? With Catholicism and evangelicalism, or on tradition and denominational dogma over the Word of God? Another aspect of the teaching of guilt by birth or nature is that when Adam sinned, he lost the ability not to sin. Therefore, he had of necessity to continue to sin for the rest of his life. And we, as his descendants, are only able to sin with no hope of overcoming. This, too, has become prevalent in the remnant church, this teaching. Now consider, if sin is by choice, then we are responsible for the choices we make. But if sin is by nature, And it is inevitable that we must continue in sin regardless of our choices, then the inevitability of necessity rules out all responsibility. It is a form of predestination, isn't it? Therefore, the question that must first be answered is, what is sin? Is it the way we are or the way we choose? Does it occur when we are born or when we consent to do wrong? If guilt comes from inheritance, then where does our responsibility fit in? We shall now see that sin is always an action or a lack of action. The Bible defines sin as our willful choice to exercise our fallen nature in opposition to God's will. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And Jesus shed further light on this when he said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin, but now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Well, Ellen White put this in very clear, simple language when she quoted an angel. She said, the angel said, if light come and that light is set aside or rejected, then comes condemnation and the frown of God. But before the light comes, there is no sin, for there is no light for them to reject. Sin is by choice and not by nature. A baby has no light when it's born, right? But the light starts turning on gradually over the course of its years. And when in the face of explicit light, it chooses to go contrary to it, by choice, it sins. But it is not a sinner because it was simply born with that nature. Notice that sin is not something that is inherited. Guilt is not by nature, but it's the result of knowing right and choosing wrong. It is willful rebellion against God. Now keep in mind, we must not be held accountable for the light that has not reached our perception, but for that which we have resisted and refused. Again, the servant of the Lord says this, none will be condemned for not heeding light and knowledge that they never had. The book of Acts contains a passage that has puzzled many of God's people over the years. Here it is. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If we would, however, consider this passage in the light of what God's messenger has told us, we would find that the meaning of it is very clear. She says, light makes manifest and reproves the errors that were concealed in darkness. And as light comes, the life and character of men must change correspondingly to be in harmony with it. Sins that were once sins of ignorance because of the blindness of the mind can no more be indulged in without incurring guilt. See the principle there? One other aspect of sin that should be touched upon is whether there is guilt in bad thoughts or desires. The New Theology, which in reality is nothing more than basic evangelical theology, and that in turn is simply Augustinian Catholicism, teaches that there is guilt in the desire, even when it is resisted by the will. And one of the foremost proponents of this teaching within Adventist circles has clearly stated in these words, there is guilt in evil desires even when resisted by the will. Is this true? Is temptation sin? The Word of God says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust or desire and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here we see a development from desire to actual sin. Thus, sin is the result of yielding to desire. The temptation begins in the heart, but God supplies the power to overcome the temptation. He knows the heart. He not only knows what is coming, but He's provided you and me a way of escape. It's in the heart where the battle is either won or lost. Again, the servant of the Lord says, there are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even the best of men. But if they are not cherished, if they are repulsed as hateful, the soul is not contaminated with guilt. If we believe that temptation is sin, we would of necessity have to believe that Jesus sinned, for was He not tempted? Was Jesus tempted? Yes, Scripture is clear. You know, I've had people tell me Jesus was not tempted to commit adultery. Jesus was not tempted to steal. Oh, He was maybe tempted not to believe His Father's will. He was tempted to go His will. Well, dear friends, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That which He did not assume is not healed. And I don't know about you, but I'm tempted in all these points, aren't you? Sure. When I see that I'm getting away with a piece of merchandise that wasn't charged at the cashier checker, it's real easy because of my financial advantage to just walk out with the item. I'm tempted to steal, aren't you? I'm sure Jesus had to assume that so I could be healed of it, don't you? Think so? Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all areas, all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Aren't you so glad for that? A Savior who has come near to us and is not afar off. So, dear friends, it is not the birth, your nature that you were born with, or the resisted thought that condemns you and me before the universe, but rather it is our willful disobedience to the known will of God that makes us guilty of sin. It's when we choose self over God that we become guilty. So, as we can see, when we speak of sin, it is important that we understand what it is we're talking about. Is it the result of sin or the guilt of sin? When placed under the magnificent magnification of God's Word, we find that sin, in its fullest sense, carries with it two separate consequences. First of all, the curse of sin, which leads to the first death. And secondly, the penalty of sin, which is the second death. The first is the result of sin. The last is because of the guilt of sin. It's primarily because of the lack of understanding of this principle that many people feel that God's statement in Exodus 20, verse 5, that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, is contradictory to His declaration in Ezekiel 18, 20, that the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. However, when we realize that when God is speaking of sin in Ezekiel, He's referring to the guilt of sin, which brings with it the penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whereas in Exodus, He is speaking of the result of sin with its ensuing consequences. Old Ben Quick in the South was a drifter, moving from town, community, just couldn't seem to put down roots because a reputation preceded him wherever he went. Whenever folks would find out that his name was Quick, they would immediately associate it with his father, but they didn't realize that it was his father that had the reputation, and so they connected his father's reputation with the son. You see, his father was well known throughout this region of the South because whenever he got into a dispute with his neighbor, He always settled it by burning their barn. And so poor Ben, the son, wherever he went, they found out that his name was Quick. Oh, they would say, you're that barn burner. Guilt by association, you see. Now let's ask the question, was Ben guilty of his father's sin? But did Ben suffer the consequences of his father's sin? He most certainly did. And dear friends, that is the same that is true for us. We suffer the consequences of our father's sins and our parents' sins and Adam's sin. We inherit a sinful nature. That's the consequence. And sometimes we inherit a weak constitution as far as our life is concerned. And if our mother and father have been addicted to drugs, we can be born as a drug addict. But are we guilty of what we've inherited from them? No. And neither are we guilty of Adam's sin. But we suffer the consequences that only Adam can pass on to us because we're all the human family and we suffer from a sinful nature. But we do not become guilty of sin unless God's light has shone upon us. And in the full light of that truth, we choose to deliberately go against it. And then we become guilty by our own personal choice in acting in sin. What do you say?
Amen.
But Jesus has provided a way of escape for every desire that has arisen in your sinful nature, so that you may reject it in your heart and not even commit it as far as coddling and nurturing that desire so that it becomes a thought sin. Jesus has provided a grace to deliver you, dear friends. And when you see that he died an eternal death for you upon his cross, that he literally suffered the second death, the wages of sin, which is what Ezekiel is talking about, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Eternal death. Jesus died that death so that you will never have to be separated from him and his Father and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Aren't you so glad? So that you may be able to understand that you have true faith when your heart appreciates what Jesus has done for you at the cross and what he is ministering in terms of that blood to you right now from his heavenly sanctuary is my prayer this morning. Amen.